And by musicians, I mean actual musicians there. Philippians chapter 1. I think all of us at one time or another has observed someone that is throwing a tantrum. Have you ever seen a full-grown adult throw a tantrum? You know, oh yeah, I've seen that before. It's a little awkward, isn't it, to watch somebody that's a full-grown adult throw a tantrum? How about a child? Well, of course, all the time you see that. You know the hardest one when you see between the ages of like 1 and 3, and they've got an ice cream cone. I think every child's done this. They got an ice cream cone, and it falls out right onto the ground, and it's like the world is over. I mean, it's done. And you see the look on their face, and they're like, what am I ever going to do? I mean, the world's over. Now, that's understandable for a 2-year-old. But if a 32-year-old has some ice cream and it falls in the ground and he just loses it, that's something different, isn't it? That's not even heartwarming. That's quite actually disturbing, in fact. Let me ask you this question with that in mind. How do you know the level of your own spiritual maturity? At what level do you know your own spiritual maturity? How do you know? Well, let me suggest to you this morning that you know the level of your own spiritual maturity by the level to which you, at whatever level, you lose your joy. In other words, the immature Christian loses his joy very easily. Circumstance goes the wrong way, and he or she just loses their joy. The more mature Christian takes a little bit more time to lose their joy. They can go through a little bit more. They endure a little bit more before they lose their joy. But you're going to find in Philippians chapter 2 that the Apostle Paul, nothing causes him to lose his joy. Nothing. The man is in prison. The man is trapped. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you're going to see the amount of the kinds of things that he went through. Paul went through everything you could possibly think of, and yet he still writes a book like Philippians, which has the word rejoice in it everywhere. I think the only thing that a really mature Christian might lose his joy for a time over is sin. Personal sin, for example. When someone really realizes, a mature Christian realizes, he's blown it, he's grieved God. And that would be a legitimate reason why he might lose his joy. Or the sins of others. He sees the heartbreak and the sin of others, and not in a judgmental way, but he just mourns, she or she just mourns over their sin. That also would be a time where perhaps joy would be lost for a time. But joy comes in the morning, even for those kinds of circumstances. See, you say, well, I'm not really sure that's biblical. Remember James chapter 1? When you fall into all kinds, diverse trials and temptations, what does it say in that passage? Count it all what? Joy. Why? Because the trying of your faith, what does it do? It works endurance. A mature Christian endures, and the joy that he has is sustained through the trials. That's joy. Can you be joyful and sad at the same time? The answer is yes. You can be mournful over sin, but there is still this sort of inner joy that is almost inexplicable in the midst of hard times. Can you be saddened? Can you be discouraged? Yes, but in the times of hardness and difficulty in your life, therefore, the mature Christian, you don't lose your joy. You say, well, I want to learn how to mature in Christ. I got to learn this. Well, let me tell you what it's not going to, how you don't do this. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, that circumstances is that way, and I'm just not going to let it rob my joy? Good luck. If you think that you got the power to make sure that it won't rob your joy, that whatever circumstances you're going, won't rob your joy, you are going to be very disappointed with yourself eventually. Because, folks, there are circumstances in our lives that are so significant that if we don't have the power of Christ in our lives, we are going to lose our joy. The answer is where we are going to choose to place our priority. If our priority is on the gospel, if we will place the gospel first in our lives, in every area, then it doesn't matter the circumstance, you will not lose your joy. Don Carson said it this way. He said, but Paul's example is impressive and clear. But the advance of the gospel at the center of your put the advance of the gospel at the center of your aspirations, your own comfort, your bruised feelings, our reputations, our misunderstood motives, all of these are insignificant in comparison with the advance and the splendor of the gospel. What we're going to learn today, folks, is how we put the gospel first in our lives so that we can grow in our maturity, so that no matter what circumstances you find yourself in, you will never lose your joy. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning, and I pray, Lord, that you would help us as we look at your word and we see the example of the Apostle Paul. And we see the thrust of this passage is to help us to understand what it is to always, no matter what circumstance we find ourselves in, to always place the gospel first. Lord, we admit before you that we so easily allow other pursuits to get in the way of the gospel. We want what we want. We're concerned about our own self-image. We're concerned about our own feelings. We're concerned about what we want. And we forget that we have been bought with a price. And that we ought to glorify you in our bodies because we have been saved by the gospel, and now it is just reasonable for us to live by the gospel. Lord, would you renew in our hearts this morning the desire to put the gospel first, and would you teach us how to do that by the example of the Apostle Paul and your word? And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we pick up here in Philippians, and we'll be looking today at chapter 1, verses 12 through 21. And I want to begin by noting a couple of things about this passage. You'll notice in this passage, three times the word chains are mentioned. Chapter 1, verse 13, so it is evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest, my chains are in Christ. Again in verse 14, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident of my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And then in verse 17, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Chains aren't in that verse. That's interesting. Is it 16? 16. Thank you, somebody, whoever just said that. Yes. And 16, the last two words there are my chains. So obviously Paul is occupied with the subject of him being in chains in this passage. He is imprisoned. We find a little description of what it was like when he was imprisoned in Acts chapter 28, verse 16. More than likely, Paul is imprisoned in Rome in this passage when he writes Philippians. And it says this in Acts 28, 16. Now, when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoner to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And Paul was probably permitted to be by himself because there was no actual charge against Paul. Paul was preaching the gospel, and it seems as though he was actually being put in prison by Rome for his own protection as much as his own punishment. They didn't like the fact he was preaching the gospel, but also the crowds were thronging him, and he was being persecuted because he was preaching the gospel. But folks, whatever the case is, he was in prison and he was trapped. He was shackled to a Roman soldier all of the time, 24 hours a day, and he was alone. We also see from this passage that he was rejoicing. Look at what it says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yet and will rejoice. Did you catch that? He says, in this I will rejoice and will rejoice. So he's in the midst of prison, he's trapped, he's chained to a guard, and yet he's rejoicing. Notice also another repeated phrase in this passage is in verses 12 and 19. Would you notice what it says, chapter 1, verse 12? But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually, and you have this phrase, turned out. And then look at verse 19. And I know that this will turn out. This idea of it's turned out is what we can infer from this is that he is seeing God's providence in all of this. Why is it that he can rejoice in the midst of being trapped and chained in prison? He is seeing God work. Well, how is he seeing God work? Look at verse 12 again. But I want you to know that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. You have this term furtherance or progress or advancement of the gospel. Look at verse 25 in this passage, which we'll get to next week. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. Your progress, your advancement in the gospel. Folks, why is it that in the midst of being trapped and suffering, the Apostle Paul could rejoice with great rejoicing? It was because he put the gospel first. He had gospel priority in his life. And as long as he could see the gospel going forward and it having free course, even if he's trapped, he's okay. Because he gets to see what God is doing with the gospel. That brings us then to asking the question, how is it that we can put the gospel first in our lives? How can it take priority in our lives? And we'll see that in this passage. We're going to see, first of all, in chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, that the gospel takes priority in the midst of present hardship. Verse 13 says this, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. We see that the Apostle Paul things have turned out for the progress or the furtherance of the gospel. Paul has a similar sentiment in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It says in verse 8, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust and he will still deliver us, you also helping together in prayer for us that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many," which is the gospel. And we're going to see that same kind of attitude that he had there is going to is going to be laced throughout this passage. Notice then in verses 13 through 14, you've got two results. And the first result is that Paul's imprisonment, he says, leads to the evangelism of unbelievers. It leads to the gospel going forward in unbelievers. Well, how does it do this? He says throughout the whole Praetorian Guard, it's happened. Now, just imagine this. You have the Praetorian Guard consisted of about 9,000 hand-picked soldiers. And they were well-honored, they had double pay, they had good pensions, they had special duties. These are the kinds of soldiers that were in Rome, in this place where Paul was. One of their not-so-special duties was that they were chained to Paul, chained to whoever the prisoner was, to make sure that they didn't escape in this preeminent city of Rome. Now, just imagine. I mean, just think about it. Paul's got his head screwed on straight. He wants the gospel to go forward. He is chained to a Roman guard. And what do you suppose Paul does? He gives them the gospel. I mean, like, he's a captive audience. The Roman guard thinks he's being chained. He's changing Paul. But actually what's happening is Paul's like, I got him where I want him. I'm not exactly sure that's exactly what Paul said or thought, but I mean, he looked at it very clearly as an opportunity to tell this chained soldier about the gospel. And this soldier's got to listen to it. He has no choice. It's great. That's Paul's perspective on this whole thing of being chained. And so he's chained to this soldier, and, you know, they take shifts. They're not with the same soldier all the time. And so the soldier goes home. He's been given the gospel, like, you know, maybe for 8 hours. And then he goes home and he tells all his family, you don't know what I just went through. Or maybe he gets saved, either one, I don't know. And then another soldier comes by and Paul says, here we go again. And one soldier after another, now not all 9,000 soldiers, I mean, realistically, did he get chained to. However, the gospel is exponential. So, I mean, I could just imagine that all of these soldiers are being chained up to Paul and Paul's telling them the gospel, and they're going and telling all their friends, hey, you know that guy that we're being chained to? He's by himself. He's by himself and I'm chained and I can't do anything else but listen. And this is what he's saying. And you have this exponential preaching of the gospel as Paul's in chains. And Paul's saying, it's okay that I'm chained because the gospel is going forward. Do you think you and I would have the same attitude? I mean, honestly, would we really have the same attitude? Would we be looking for the opportunity to share the gospel? Or would we be saying, you know, God, you know, here I'm out preaching the gospel, and they're wanting to persecute me, and then I'm in this prison with a smelly soldier and sitting here by myself and can't do anything about it and trapped for I don't know how long. That's how you and I would be probably, wouldn't we? Not Paul. Paul takes gospel priority in the midst of present hardship. And so we find in verse 14, he can rejoice. But also, not only that, he points this out. He actually says that, and by the way, he says that my chains are in Christ. Did you get that phrase? My chains are in Christ. He realizes that this is God's will for him to be chained up so that he can preach the gospel. He says something similar in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17, he says, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Secondly, Paul's imprisonment led to the growth in believers. Verse 14, we pick up there and we see that, and he says that the believers, there are brethren in the Lord who have become confident by my chains and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. They're bold to speak the word without fear. They're now having to learn to trust the Lord. It says the word confident by my chains is the idea of trust. Much more bold, the idea of freely speaking the word, and there is a fearlessness. Now catch this. That doesn't seem to be the way that we would think of it. We would think that if someone is going to prison for their faith, that other Christians would be more fearful. Would that not be logical? Well, maybe I'm going to be thrown into prison, except for this. When someone grows in Christ, they learn to trust God more. And when they trust God more, they have less fear, not no fear. They have less fear, not more fear. Now catch this. Paul's in prison. They have a choice to make. Are they going to continue to preach the gospel or not? They say, yes, we're going to trust the Lord. And they end up doing it without fear. And do you know what the result is? They're growing in Christ. They are growing and being edified. They're growing in Christ. And Paul is saying the gospel is going forward in the life of the unbeliever. The gospel is going forward in the life of the believer. And I can rejoice because of this. Frankly, you and I, the reason that we have such a problem so oftentimes in our lives with the circumstances that come our way, very candidly, is because we just don't have the gospel as our priority. And we are all guilty. Would to God that we would get an adjustment on this. And that we would really begin to see what the priority was. And you say, well, you know, at least Paul's alone and by himself. He's not had to deal with drama. You know, he's by himself, chained to the Roman guard. He's not. You know what? Paul's dealing with drama too. He is. He's dealing with drama queens. You say, where is that in the passage? I don't see drama queens in the passage. Well, look at the passage. It doesn't actually say drama queens, but look at the passage, if you would, verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and strife. That sounds like drama. And some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. So, what's going on here? Apparently there were some folks, some Christians, there were brethren, that they had the wrong motive as they preached the gospel. It says that they were doing it out of envy, Paul says here. The word envy is mentioned, it's translated jealousy in James chapter 4, verse 5. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy? In Romans chapter 1, verse 29, being filled with the unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whispers. You've got this word jealousy or envy. A Greek historian said this about this word: the envious are those that are annoyed only at their friends' successes. That's this word. So what's going on here? Another historian suggests that he calls it the pathology in the church. And he says that what's happening here is that as the Apostle Paul, prior to going to prison, as the Apostle Paul was advancing in the gospel in various, Paul was making massive advancements. As that was happening, there were some Christian leaders, even the church of Philippi, there were some Christian leaders that were getting jealous. Now, it might be hard for you to imagine how somebody gets jealous when someone else is advancing in the gospel. But it's not impossible. Sometimes, I'll just tell you, there are certain pastors' conferences I go to, and I can't stand getting the question, how many people are in your church? Because the reason that some people are doing that is they want to do a little comparison. Okay, you got 100, I got 200, and we'll see how, you know, that kind of thing. Which is a bunch of nonsense, actually. Now, there are some reasons that you would ask that question if you're asking a counsel, a question like, budgeting or something like that, but for just sort of generally kind of sizing everybody up, that's a bunch of nonsense. And yet, Christian leaders can be tempted to do that. And actually, that's, you know, when you think about all that the Apostle Paul did, he had taken the gospel to Asia Minor by this point, and into Europe. He was fighting the Judaizers and the heretics and won. And he's arriving in Rome and with this kind of pedigree, quote unquote, of what the gospel, what he was doing for the sake of the gospel, and there were people that were just jealous over what he was doing. And when he got into prison, they were opportunists. They said, okay, now that Paul's in prison, I can go ahead and I can preach the word more, I can preach the gospel more, I can get more people saved, I can get crowds, I can bring people kind of into my fold. And that was what was going on here. Some are preaching of envy, he says, and strife. Because frankly, when you have envy, you've got strife. So sad that churches, why do churches get into this? Even among leadership, what happens in a church that causes disunity? It's those things like envy and strife. Those things where people are self-seeking and they're jealous of somebody else and they're not focused on the gospel. That's not the primary thing anymore. The church is destroying itself from the inside out. It better get back on focused on the gospel as a priority. And that's what you have here, is people that are it's as though they're using the gospel with wrong motives. But these people are Christians. Now, some would suggest that these are the same people that are mentioned in Philippians chapter 3 when it talks about the beware of dogs, the Judaizers. This is not the same people. Paul calls these people brethren here. These are Christian people who are preaching the gospel, but they are doing it out of envy. And notice then also the other motive here. It says out of selfish ambition, which we understand now a little bit more. But it says, supposing to add affliction to my chains. What is it talking about there, to suppose to add affliction to my chains? Well, to understand this, we need to understand the major controversy that was going on during this time and really throughout the New Testament in the first century. The major controversy had to do with the continuity between Israel, or the discontinuity between Israel and the church. Particularly, what practices had to be lived by. The main primary one was circumcision in Acts 15. And the Judaizers said it was an absolute must in order to be saved. But there were other groups that said, okay, fine, that's not a necessary thing. But there are these diets and these days and these rituals and these practices that we should continue to have. And Paul, who is a missionary to the Gentiles, who is really theologically just brilliant, essentially, says this in Romans chapter 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And you know what that did to the people that wanted to practice the diets and the days of the Jewish traditions? It incited them. They made them mad. They didn't. What do you mean? But you know, they didn't go up against Paul. Why? Because Paul knew his stuff, and he was very theologically accurate. And God used him and his intellect and all of that to write the New Testament, to write much of the New Testament, the epistles. And this made people even madder. I mean, the Apostle Paul would basically say, "Look, this, and this is why this can't be the case." And there would be argumentation that we see in the book of Galatians, for example, and Romans and other places. And it would just make people angry. And he gets in prison and they sort of go, okay, I'm going to stick it to him. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to give the gospel to these people. I'm going to bring them into my fold. I'm going to teach them all of the Jewish traditions, the diets and the days. The gospel was still intact, but I'm going to teach them all this extra stuff. And that'll really supposed to add affliction to Paul's chains. That will make it, that'll sort of show Paul. you can imagine, folks, the kind of angst that this could cause Paul if he chose to go that route. He could choose to be upset or disheartened or discouraged or hurt by these people. There was this sort of insecurity about these people and this envy about these people toward the Apostle Paul. And it would have been very easy for the Apostle Paul to be, oh no, oh, I'm going to lose my following. I'm going to lose my people. I'm going to lose the people the Lord's used. I'm going to lose them. I'm in prison and I'm stuck and they're out hobnobbing with everybody and I can't do that. And you don't see any of it with Paul. Nothing like that with Paul. Paul, you know what Paul does? He says, praise God, the gospel's being preached. He says, whether it's of envy or whether it's of goodwill, whether it's right or whether it's of love, praise God, the gospel's being preached, and I'm going to rejoice. Folks, that's the kind of attitude, that's the kind of priority that we have to have toward the gospel, so that when troublemaking comes, or insecurity comes, or envy comes, it doesn't take hold in our hearts. Why? Because our goal is the gospel goes forward. And we don't care who gets the credit. But Christ is preached and the gospel goes forward. If we are putting the gospel in the right place biblically, then what we will find in our lives is that we will not allow the envying or even the false motives or all of those things, we will not allow those things in our lives to take hold of our joy. Why? Because as long as the gospel is going forward, and here's the thing about the gospel going forward, God will always cause it to go forward until He returns. We just have to look for it, and we've got to see how that is happening and what God is doing in our lives to bring forth the gospel. If you think, folks, if you'll think about it for a minute, even in your families, you can think about how the gospel could be getting the gospel through in your families through the hard thing you're going through. You say, well, all I'm ever seeing is sinful problems. And you know what happens in the life of a Christian when there is sin in the life of a family and even a church? When you have sin, God actually even uses the sin to bring consequence which will humble someone and bring them to the place where they receive the gospel. Even sin, God can use to humble someone and bring them to Christ. Folks, there is no reason for us to lose our joy. Instead, we must place the right priority on the gospel. And I just wrote down a few things just as far as lessons from the Apostle Paul on this point. I wrote down, no matter what the motive, we can always rejoice when Christ is preached. No matter who gets the recognition, we can always rejoice when Christ is preached. In ministry, we should always be more concerned about the job getting done than who gets the credit. We must learn to stop the insecurity cycle in the ministry, because the gospel just needs to come first. And it doesn't matter who gets the credit. And then I put this as well. This is a further application of this, but no matter what the method, if Christ is preached, we can rejoice. This past couple weeks ago, or not last week, but the week before, Elizabeth and I went to a pastor's conference, and I really learned a lot of good practical stuff. But I will also say that the worship time, and so the first day we were there that evening, there was this worship, hour-long worship time, and then they had the speaker, who the speaker was really pretty helpful, but the worship time was interesting. And then the next day were all these classes, and that was really, really helpful. Roundtable discussions and coaching classes and all kinds of practical things. And so I knew it wasn't going to be my cup of tea. So Elizabeth and I were kind of going in, that like the worship part of it, wasn't going to be my cup of tea. So we're sitting down and I just sort of said, you know what? I want to try to think the best of this. I want to I want to, not that I am going to, you know, don't worry, it's not coming here or anything, but I just wanted to sort of, okay, well, what redeeming qualities might there be? And I'm going through and I'm trying to, and one song after another song after another song, and I'm trying to find it. Honestly, I'm trying to find the redeeming quality. Every one of the lyrics of these songs, I'm going, what is it even saying? I'm not understanding. It's like they took, and they had some Southern gospel in there, and they had some other, and it's like they took every song that had no meaning and very shallow and very repetitive and put it in this hour. And I was, at the end, I'm going, I don't get it. I don't understand. Why are all these people enjoying this? They said like nothing. I mean, believe me, there was more truth in the music that we sang this morning in 15 minutes than there was that entire hour, for sure. Not even close. But my wife pointed something out to me. She said, you know, and they had a choir, and then they had some music people, I don't know what they call it, a team or something. And my wife pointed out to me, she said, you know, there were about three older people in that choir, and they're just singing to the Lord. They had just got saved. They had just came to Christ. And we had, I don't know how we heard about that, but they had just come to Christ. And she said, you know, I'm looking at the, she said, I just looked at those people the whole time, and there is a real sincerity there. Christ is preached. I don't have to like that, believe me. It ain't coming here, because I honestly don't get it. Now, some of you, look, even in our midst, we've got different people that have, and your own cars and your own radio, who uses the radio anymore? Your podcasts and your MP3s and your playlists. I mean, you have different things than perhaps I would or wouldn't be comfortable with. And I'm not, you know, okay, but this was just, I honestly didn't get it. I don't understand it. I don't get it. But you know what? If Christ is preached, we can rejoice. Even in those situations, if Christ is preached, we can. If people are brought to saving grace, then we can rejoice in those things, and frankly, we ought to. And we ought to be careful about saying, well, that thing is just all bad. I'm not sure it was all bad, I just don't get it. But I can tell you this, if somebody comes to Christ, I'm going to rejoice. I'm not going to get all up, what is this world coming to? Our churches, what are they coming to? Well, I really like how we worship here. I really like the songs that we choose. They're thoughtful. They're God-centered. They're focused on Him. And I really don't get it, what they're doing. And they're singing about all, I mean, it really does seem very self-focused. I'm just like not feeling it. But I'm not very feely, so maybe that's it. But here's the point. If Christ is preached, Christ is preached, and we ought to rejoice. Even if the methods are different than what we would be comfortable with, or more pragmatic than we would expect, if Christ is preached and someone comes to Christ, we have a reason to rejoice. And look, folks, understand this. We ought not be down in the dumps about Christianity. Why? Because the gospel will go forward until Christ comes. We do not need to be negative and, oh no, what's this? No, don't do that. We can say, okay, you know what? Others can, I can't, I don't get it. Here's why I am when it comes to these kinds of things. Without going so far that we're actually depressed. And I was a little depressed after the hour, I'll be honest with you. But I was also tired from jet lag, so I'm not sure which one it was. But really, it's something that we need to be aware of. When Christ is preached, we can rejoice. So, if you pick up here then in the next part of this, it really boils down to this. Look at Paul's perspective. I mean, it gets down to brass tacks here. Look at his perspective in verses 9 through 21 of chapter 1, 19 rather, through 21 of chapter 1. For we know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So the Apostle Paul now says, picking up in verse 19, he says, I joy in the fact that I'm going to be delivered. This deliverance is an eternal, it's primarily an eternal deliverance. There are some different commentators take a different way. Some people say the deliverance he's talking about is deliverance from prison. Others say the deliverance he's talking about is spiritual deliverance or eternal deliverance. And which one do you think it is? I think it's a trick question. I think it's both here. But I think it's primarily eternal deliverance. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18, it says, And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. That is an eternal deliverance. But he also has an idea, Paul does, that he might be delivered physically as well, because it would be needful for the church of Philippi as well as others for the gospel to go forward. And it puts him in this sort of situation that he is going to be content in whatever state he is, which he's going to find in chapter 3. But for now, he says this. He says that through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, I want us to get this. This is so important. It says here in this passage that there is a connection between the prayer of God's people and the supply of the Spirit of God in the life of the Apostle Paul. Now, that does not mean that Paul is not indwelt by the Spirit of God, or that the indwelling of the Spirit comes and goes. That doesn't mean that at all. But what it means here is this. It's talking about being under the influence of the Spirit of God and having power from the Spirit of God. And this is the case all the way through the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, and 7:55, and 13:9, and 13:52. All the way through the book of Acts, we find the Spirit of God is working through the gospel to bring people to Christ, to strengthen the believers, and all those kinds of things. And there is this inseparable link between the prayers of God's people and the Spirit of God working in the life of people, particularly those who are preaching the gospel. And I read this verse, and I the application just jumps out at me just to ask you all to pray for me. I just look at it and I go, I need that. I need the Spirit of God to strengthen and give wisdom that I don't have, and to do things that I can't do, and to give power and endurance and everything. And I probably shouldn't be so selfish just to jump right to that application, but I'm just going to tell you as a pastor, I need your prayers. And other people need your prayers as well. And we all need each other's prayer. Because there seems to be, when we will really pray for God's people, there seems to be a greater supply of the working of God's Spirit. And Paul is depending on that. In fact, he says, I know you'll, this is sort of the way it's implied, is, I know you'll pray for me, and I know that the supply of the Spirit of God will come. And by the way, can I just say this? The other application is simply, I know that many of you do pray for me. Some of you pray every day, and you tell me that. And if I could just say it this way, please don't stop. And I will tell you this, that there are certain things that happen, I believe, when it comes to the gospel going forward, and I'm working with people, and I'm seeing people's lives are changed by the gospel, I can't even tell you about, necessarily. But it's added to your account. You're involved by prayer, even though you don't even know it. And I think someday in glory we'll all understand how much the prayers of God's people actually are effectual in the working of the saints with the gospel. And so we need to take this into consideration. And then he says this, these well-known, powerful words in verse 21. Well, there's a lot here, but he says in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. He knows that Christ will be magnified either way, whether he dies there or not. Why? Look, our perspective is, if we really want the gospel to go forward, we can rejoice even if we're facing possible death. Because we can have the confidence of knowing that for His people, for His child of God, if we will submit to His will, God will even use my death for His purposes. And many, throughout church history, many of the death of the saints have been used for the furtherance of the gospel. But then he says this, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's look at that second phrase for a moment, verse 21. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. How can death be gain? Back in the first century, a Roman soldier, they found an ancient Carthage, this inscription from a Roman soldier: to laugh, to hunt, to bathe, to gain, that is life. For me to live is to hunt, to go to the baths and party. Queen Elizabeth I was known for her obsession with European fashion. And when she was dying, she turned to her lady-in-waiting, the person that would take her place, and she said, "Oh my God, it is over. I have come to the end of it. The end, the end." See, in both of these people's lives, and Queen Elizabeth, why has she come to the end? Because her obsession has been with fashion, and there's no fashion after death. You're done. And so if your obsession, if your passion, if your priority is something other than the gospel, then death is not gain. Death is the end. But if your priority is the gospel, death is gain. That it just continues the work of the gospel. Death is just a continuation of the work of the gospel in the life of the believer. That's why a man by the name of Andrew Chong on his deathbed could say this: for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Hallelujah. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. We ought to live for Christ. It's the only life worth living. And you know you're living for Christ when you can look at death and you can say it's gain. It's just, nothing's changed. It's just the gospel going forward. A man by the name of Zinzendorf said this: I have but one enthusiasm, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, which is quoting Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Mary D. James wrote this: all for Jesus, all for Jesus, all my being's ransom powers, all my thoughts and words and doings, all my days and all my hours. Paul then finally says he is caught between two problems. Are he's in a dilemma. They're not two problems, they're two good things. But he says in verse 22, but if I live in the flesh, I will mean this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I should choose, I cannot. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, he says, which is far better. Paul says this about looking forward to being with Christ. He says, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, which Paul is now at the end of his life and ministry, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought with a good fight. I have finished my race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who love His appearing." Do you look forward to the day where you'll see Christ? Can you say, "I fought a good fight. I'm fighting now. I'm fighting for the sake of the gospel. I'm pressing forward to the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Is the gospel at the very forefront of your thinking? Are you not just speaking it? Are you living it? Perhaps you'll remember Chronicles of Narnia and Prince Caspian. You remember that? Some of you read the book. Most of us have just read the movie. I mean, watched the movie. You remember the little mouse at the end? Everybody loves the little mouse. It's my favorite character. He's like just a great little mouse. He's going to fight valiantly for his master. And at the end, he comes to that. You remember that scene where he's going to get in the boat and just go off and he's just ready. He has fought a good fight. And you say, "Well, that's really silly." I don't know. It helps. I read this and I pictured him, that little mouse. I don't know. Maybe it's goofy. But really, there is, you know, when we're living our lives, if we will keep the end in mind, if we sort of say, "Okay, I'm, you know, life is hard and every day has its challenges, but I just want to be a conduit of the gospel. I just want to preach the gospel and live the gospel and share the gospel and see the advancement of the gospel. And Lord, if you could just show me that that's happening, I can rejoice." So what do we learn from this? Number one, putting the gospel first will cause rejoicing even in the midst of hardship. Look, if you're in the midst of hardship, ask the question, what might God be doing for the furtherance of the gospel through your hardship? What may God be doing? Or you might be able to say, what is God doing? Maybe you can actually find it. But either way, putting the gospel first will cause rejoicing in the midst of hardship. Number two, putting the gospel first will help us appreciate progress in the gospel despite improper motives and methods. Folks, if we get caught up in every motive somebody has and every method somebody has, and we just become discouraged and downtrodden and we lose our joy because of that, folks, then it really demonstrates that we're not really appreciating the progress of the gospel. And number three, putting the gospel first will give us a Christ-like perspective on life and death. You want a Christ-like perspective on life, a Christ-like perspective on death, the gospel must take first place in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we do come to You and we confess that it, on a daily basis, we need to be reminded to be able to say, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And we admit before You that it is so easy for us to have our own agenda, our own self-will. And what You want us to do is to just simply live by the gospel, for the gospel, so that You may be glorified. Lord, would You, and then we would receive, we would have that joy despite the difficult circumstances we find ourselves in. Teach us this, O Lord. Help us with this. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.